What we saw in our first study is that God intends to rule the earth through man. That's what he said. That's what this is all about. He created a world. He put man in it. He established us as his image to represent him. And his purpose is to subdue the world through us. But first, we must learn to rule ourselves. And that has been a constant challenge for our race. In this study, we're going to see God's provision for that difficulty. David understood that his rule over the earth as Israel's king was derived from Genesis 1. That's why he wrote Psalm 8 at that point in his life. God gave David dominion over the lion, he gave him dominion over the bear, he gave him dominion over Goliath, but David did not have dominion over himself. And his successors were no better. I put up on the screen for you here a little history of Israel's experience. The Exodus, I believe, was 1440 approximately. Now, all these numbers are to be taken with some margin of error. In fact, there are some errors on the one that I handed out that I had to correct on the one that's up on the web now. So if you download the new one, you'll get the right numbers. But roughly 1440 was the time of the Exodus. 40 years later, they entered into the Promised Land. And down to around 1350, they were governed by, first of all, Joshua, and then the elders that outlived Joshua. About 1350, for 300 years, we have the period of the judges. And then begins the monarchy. And it's a nice date to set in your mind, 1,000. That's just a nice round number. 1,000 years before Christ is when the monarchy started. Actually, maybe 40 years earlier under Saul. We had Saul, we had David, we had Solomon. Well, of course, the problem that David had was not restricted to David. Solomon, we know, took pagan wives and even set up sanctuaries for their gods in Jerusalem so they could feel at home. Then Rehoboam, his son, dealt harshly with the people, manifestation of the pride of life, perhaps, and that precipitated the division of the kingdom. I put a few of the later kings of Judah up here. Ahaz, he's the one that Isaiah dealt with. He set up a pagan altar in the temple. It's recorded that he offered up his own son as a sacrifice to Moloch. And Manasseh, a bit later, sponsored idolatry in Israel. David had 20 descendants in the southern kingdom, going down from Solomon through Zedekiah. Only 6 of them are described as walking in the ways of David their father. There were 19 kings in the northern kingdom. Not one meets the approval of the sacred historian. Like Adam, like David, Israel's kings could not control their own lives. And as a result, they could not have a wider dominion. So ultimately, the Lord did away with the nation. He split it and then sent the north into captivity to Assyria, 721 B.C., and the south into Babylon in 3 successive waves, 606, 597, 586. Which came first? I'll give you another free one, okay? North comes before south. N comes before S. Okay? And who did they go into captivity to? Assyria, then Babylon. A comes before B. So now you've got it. You know, that's going to feed the pride of life. You're going to say, oh boy, I got all this down. Don't do that. That would be bad. It's good to have these pegs in your mind. You can't understand this history if you don't have it pegged out. Basically, know what the chronology is. We have 300 years of judges. We have here 450 years of kings. And then everything falls apart. Now, notice where the major prophets of the Old Testament fall on this diagram. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They're all at the end of that period of the kings. And their purpose is to comment on what was going on, to acknowledge the failure that Israel's monarchy had experienced, and then to explain what the next step was. All three of these prophets predict what we call the new covenant. All three of them anticipate an arrangement that God is going to make that will allow people to have control over their own lives. You see, we've seen this pattern. Man is created to have dominion over the world. Man cannot get his own life under control. He can't have dominion over himself. Something is missing. And that something is provided in the new covenant that God promises to provide here. Central to that covenant is the work of God's Spirit, which is why I've entitled this section, "The Spirit Empowers the Believer." Isaiah says more about God's rule than any of the other Old Testament prophets, so we're going to start with him, and then we're going to bring in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I'll characterize the covenant that they describe, and then we'll see how it's reflected in the New Testament. So first of all, I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah's period of ministry is roughly 740 to 680. There's hardly any biography around Isaiah, much less than we have with Jeremiah and with Ezekiel. But we know that he began before the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria, and he ended while the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar was still on the horizon out there a ways. He envisions a world in which the family of David is removed from the throne. He describes this very picturesquely in chapter 10 as a tree being cut down. But then in chapter 11, he sees hope beyond the desolation. In chapter 11, verse 1, he looks at this stump of the nation Israel. And he says, okay, the nation's going to be cut down, but there shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. What an encouragement that must have been to Old Testament saints in captivity in Babylon. Saints like Daniel, for example. Saints like Ezekiel. Ezekiel, you know, was in Babylon along with Daniel. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. What an encouragement when they saw this desolation it must have been to realize this stump is going to flourish once again. There's going to be a new king out of the line of David. But what have we learned to expect? David? Failed Solomon? Failed Rehoboam? Failed Ahaz? Failed Manasseh? Failed 14 out of those 20 kings. Nothing good to be said about them at all. And even the best of them had failures. Where are we going to get a king who can have dominion over himself so that he can have dominion over the world? Well, look at what Isaiah takes us to next. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. What's the very first thing he says about the ruler that's going to sprout up from this cut down stump? The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. What makes this ruler different from all the other ones we've been talking about? From David, from Rehoboam, from Solomon, from Ahaz, from Manasseh, from all the kings of the northern kingdom. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. When you think about it, that's something very curious about the creation story with which we began. Genesis chapter 1 knows about the Spirit. It's in verse 2. Do you remember? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God was instrumental in the creation of the world. But when you read the description of Adam's creation and Eve, there's not a word about the Holy Spirit. Unless it's hiding in that little pronoun, "Let us make man in our image." I believe this is the detail that Adam was missing and David was missing and all those kings were missing. In the Old Testament, the law of God was enforced from outside by a society that was governed by God's laws, and it was to be enforced by governors and judges, rulers. But there was no inner spring of strength and guidance, which could lead people into conformance with the way God wanted them to live. And that's why they failed. It was the missing piece in the creative program. Not by mistake. God didn't make a mistake. But he did it, I think, to show us the importance of the Spirit. Now I'll skip a few verses here and come down to verse 6 in Isaiah 11. And what we read here, I shouldn't skip quite so far. I see I put some verses in. So let me read the verses I put back in there. The Spirit is going to make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Where is he going to gain his understanding of the fear of the Lord? It's from that Spirit. He shall not judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Boy, don't you wish you could have said that about David or all those others? You couldn't say that about them. You can say that about this one who is coming. Why can you say that about him? Because the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. See, this is the thing that makes that difference. Right up here at Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah is making that clear. We're going to be tracing this later down in the second half of the book. This is where it starts. Now, already there, you should be able to see Genesis 1. Genesis 1 in the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the deep. You've got Genesis 1 in the dominion that is being promised. He's going to judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. So there's going to be this rule. He's going to have dominion. And now when we get to verse 7, we really will know. Verses 6 and 7, we really know that we're back in Genesis chapter 1. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together. The animals are under control. What was Adam supposed to have control over? The fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the beasts of the field, everything that moveth upon the face of the earth. And what's going to happen when this shoot out of the stem of Jesse comes up and is anointed with the Holy Spirit? All of a sudden, all the animals are under control. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Who is it that's in control here? The end of verse 6. A little child shall lead them. We've already been introduced to this little child in Isaiah. Back in chapter 9, verse 6. Where God promised, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, dominion from this child. And his name shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Probably Psalm 8 is playing around in Isaiah's mind as he writes this, because he's thinking of the babes and the sucklings by whom God brings the enemy and the avenger down. But this prophecy from chapter 9, verse 6 is really intriguing, because we have a little child, a son, a man, and yet he bears the title of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. We'll see more of this theme as we proceed through the Old Testament. The deity of our Savior is very clear in the New Testament, but it is not hidden in the Old Testament by any means. And we're going to see it confronting us numerous times. And here is one of those places. In this time of universal peace, the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So Isaiah presents the Messiah, empowered by God's Spirit, as the man who will finally bring in the dominion of Genesis chapter 1. Long before Hebrews chapter 2 was written. I jumped ahead on that one. But you can see how Isaiah is already seeing that promise here. Adam and his descendants failed to control the three fundamental drivers of our lives. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Fleshly appetites, appreciation for beauty, sense of self, all good in their place, all perverted and distorted by man's selfishness. Well, in the New Testament, when the Messiah comes, the three synoptic gospels all record for us that Isaiah chapter 11 is fulfilled. In particular, the Spirit comes and descends upon him, and then he immediately demonstrates the control that Adam did not have. And I'm sure you've seen this before, so this is not something that's new to you. But I've given you here the table that I showed you before, very much abbreviated. In the first column are the temptations that were presented to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And then I have John's summary in 1 John chapter 2. Now, I've given you here the history as it's recorded in Matthew. Matthew is not chronological. He's arranged thematically. There's a broad chronological sweep to him, but he's not as chronological as the other Gospels are. And in fact, he doesn't follow the exact same order that John does and that we see in Genesis. But the other Gospels do. Luke does in particular. So what we see here in our Savior's experience, we should start at chapter 3:16. And you'll say, well, wait a second, the temptation of Christ doesn't start till chapter 4. You should remember that the chapter divisions in the Bible date back how far? Do you know how far back the chapter divisions, particularly in the New Testament, but even to some extent in the Old, how far back they go? About 1400, 1600. Yeah, they're very recent. The Bible that came from the authors didn't have these breaks in it. And I'll suggest to you that we are intended to start reading at verse 16. Because what do we read there? Jesus, when he was baptized, I'm leaving out a bunch here. When he was baptized, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. What did Isaiah promise? The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, then, immediately after this, Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Okay, folks, we're going to replay Genesis chapters 2 and 3. This time, not with Adam, wonderful creature of God, but not yet endowed with the Spirit of God. This time we're going to replay the temptation, the same temptation, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, but this time with a man upon whom the Spirit of God rests. And what a difference it makes. We're told in verse 2, when he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. I should think so. I can sometimes get hungry after 40 minutes. He was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and she took it, and she ate it. Our Savior said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now I've moved verse 8 in Matthew up here so that it goes along with the order that we saw in Genesis. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. I'll give it to you. It can be yours. I like to travel. I like to see ancient monuments, to see works of art and architecture. I can appreciate that. I can glorify God for giving men such wisdom to do these. I don't have to own them. But the unbeliever wants to control it. Oh, that's a beautiful city. I want to own it. I want to control it. Some of you may be acquainted with the events near the end of the Second World War, when Hitler persuaded that the Allies were going to retake Paris, determined to bomb every monument in the city so that it would just be a smoldering ruin. If he couldn't own it, nobody else could. That's the lust of the eyes. Eve wanted to possess that tree as her own. It wasn't enough to look at it and say, oh, it's beautiful. She had to own it. And Satan is saying, look, I'll give you all these kingdoms. They can be yours. And our Lord responded, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In verse 5, it's recorded that the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. He's playing here with our Lord's sense of selfhood. If you really are the Son of God, if that's really who you are, cast yourself down. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to make your entree? Here you are, you've been baptized, the people are eager for the Messiah, they could count the 70 sabbatical years that Daniel talked about, Daniel chapter 9. They were looking for the Messiah. Think of Anna and Simeon in the temple. And here he comes, descending from heaven into the temple. Boy, think what that would do for your status as the Son of God. Wouldn't that be great? Make me your press agent. Oh, everything all under control. Eve desired to make one wise. Oh, think I'll be wise. I'll be as smart as God. I'll know good and evil. And she failed. Our Savior said, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And you see how what the gospel writer is doing here is recording for us how God replayed Genesis? In both cases, Satan tries to tempt God's man. In Genesis, he succeeds. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Our Savior triumphs over that. And he does it because the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. And that's how he's able to not judge with the seeing of the eyes or the hearing of the ear, but to judge with righteousness, to judge with equity, because he's endowed with that Holy Spirit. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel extend this endowment to all of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin to see that in Isaiah chapter 59, which is a confession. This is the 59th chapter of the prophecy. The northern kingdom has by this time fallen to Assyria. It has become clear that Babylon will have victory over the southern kingdom. And Isaiah leads the nation in a prayer of confession. 59 verse 12. Our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. You could write that on the front page of the New York Times today, couldn't you? Isn't that the world we live in? Completely, utterly out of control. But the difference, of course, is that Isaiah is finally leading the nation to say, Our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. Continue verse 15. The Lord saw it. And it displeased him that there was no judgment. That nobody was exercising dominion. And he saw that there was no what? What wasn't there? No man. Why is that a disaster? What's God's purpose for the world? It is to rule the world through man. Here the world definitely needs ruling. It needs subduing. And God looks, where's the man? Where's the man that's going to fix this thing? The Redeemer must be a man. Genesis 1 must be a man. Psalm 8 must be one who's lower than the angels. So what does God do? Verse 16, therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. What is the antecedent of the pronouns here? Sounds like eighth grade. That's too hard. Okay. Who is the his arm and his righteousness? Verse 15. The Lord saw it. He saw there was no man, Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. You've heard that before, haven't you? Ephesians chapter 6. This is the armor that our Savior wore when he came to earth to overthrow the usurper, the devil, and to take control of the world. And the armor that we are privileged to wear as we, believing in him, are controlled by God's Holy Spirit. But the remarkable thing is here that the one who is putting on the righteousness here is the Lord in verse 15. We're back to what we saw in chapter 11. The little child who will subdue the animals bears the title the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. It has to be a man who rules. And yet he bears the title Lord, Jehovah. We can understand that. I think Isaiah said, "Yes, Lord, I'll write it. I don't understand this fully, but I'm going to record it." So we have his triumph, his victory, according, verse 8, to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the isles he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Here we are in the full light of the millennial kingdom. So in Isaiah 59, we've seen the problem. Man's sinful lack of self-control. Our transgressions are multiplied. Our sins testify against us. Our iniquities, we know them. We've seen the promise of the Redeemer, who bears the title of deity, even though he must be a man. But he's not just going to come and overthrow the enemies. He's going to change God's people themselves, and that's what verse 21 is about. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. This is the covenant that I will make with them. My spirit will control them. It will place my words in their mouths and keep them there. He changes them by giving them the same spirit that empowers him. The spirit that in chapter 11, verse 2, comes upon the Messiah. 59:21, Isaiah 59:21 is the first reference in the Old Testament that I know of. I would love to hear another if someone's got one. It's the first reference in the Old Testament that I know of to the new covenant. And you see the characteristic of this covenant is the coming of the Spirit. Now Jeremiah and Ezekiel write nearly a century after Isaiah, and they spell it out in more detail. We're talking about the kingdom of God, and every kingdom needs a constitution. It needs a covenant, a set of rules that describe how it would operate. Throughout history, God has established a series of such constitutions for his people. And I made a list of the five named covenants. I was being very restrictive here, only things that are explicitly called covenants. Theologians spin out some others. But there are five that are called covenants. There's the covenant with Noah, establishing the principle of capital punishment. Why is it wrong to kill a man? What did people in Iraq mean when they tore down statues of Saddam Hussein after the war? He's no longer in control. What's it mean to kill a man? Look at my little coin here. It's the image of God. When you overthrow man, when you kill man, you're destroying God's image. You're denying God's rule over the earth. So the covenant with Noah reinforced that. Then the covenant with Abraham that designated Abraham's seed as the specific line of men through whom God would govern the world. Then we have the covenant of Sinai, one specific line of Abraham's descendants, and a very detailed exposition of the law according to which God wants his creatures to live. And then we have separate covenants with Levi and with David. And I think I know why they're singled out. I think it has to do with the principle of divided power. The Levitical priests were responsible for teaching the law, and David was the executive of the world, but we don't have time to go into that here. But at the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the nation is living under the covenant of Sinai. They failed to keep that covenant. That led to the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. But now they talk about this new covenant. I've read you Isaiah's description. I'd like to show you how the three of them line up here. And I hope this isn't too tangled a comparison to follow. I've tried to identify in colors the similar themes across these three prophetic discussions of the new covenant. So first of all, in Jeremiah, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then he goes on to say, it's not going to be like the one I made when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that one. This one's going to be Tupperware. Unbreakable. "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And you can see some similarities already. Again, it's called a covenant. Jeremiah is the one who gives us this phrase, the new covenant. Jeremiah does not mention the Spirit. And that troubled me at first until I realized that Jeremiah never talks about the Spirit anywhere in the entire book. I haven't figured out why, but this is just not something that the Lord burdened Jeremiah to give revelation about. So don't be disturbed about the absence of the Spirit here. But notice the reference in Isaiah, "My words which I have put in thy mouth." Jeremiah says, the Lord says through Jeremiah, "I will put my law in their inward parts." And just as Isaiah says, that law is not going to depart, it's going to continue henceforth and forever. Jeremiah teaches, "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor. They shall all know me. I will remember their sin no more." This is going to be a perpetual endowment, this placing of God's law within the heart. Oh, and by the way, something Isaiah didn't mention, I'm going to forgive their iniquities. Their sin is going to be taken away. I would recommend to your study the word atonement in the Bible. If you read your Bible in Hebrew and Greek, the word nowhere appears in the New Testament. It does appear in Romans chapter 5 in the King James Version, but a word that elsewhere is always translated reconciliation. Atonement means to cover over, and it is extensively used in the Old Testament to talk about what God did with sin. He covered them over. He swept them under the rug. We're going to deal with this later. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer cannot take away sin. They cover it. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he did something far greater than an atonement. He took away that sin. He removed it completely. And that's the promise of the new covenant. I'm going to forgive that iniquity. It's going to be gone. Now, Ezekiel was contemporary with Jeremiah, but he lived among the captives in Babylon. And he records this promise, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." That is the promise of forgiveness that we saw in Jeremiah. "I will forgive their iniquities." And then in verse 27, "I will put my Spirit within you." Which is what Isaiah said. "My Spirit that is upon thee shall not depart from your seed." I'm going to give you the Spirit. And then he says, "I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Guess what? You're in control of your own life. I'm going to cause you to do that. I'm going to write my law in your hearts. And this wonderful endowment of the Spirit, that same endowment that in Isaiah chapter 11 enables that shoot coming out of that chopped down stump to judge righteously, is going to enable you to live the kind of life that deep down in your heart you want to live. Oh, unbeliever, you boast yourself in your freedom. I'm not under all those constraints. You know you can't do anything else. You know you're a slave to sin. God's Holy Spirit can set you free. Make one observation here. I have many dear friends who are persuaded that what we need is a great moving of the Spirit of God, and if we have that, we will not need the Bible anymore. We can just sort of set it off to the side, and the Spirit will take care of everything. What is the job of the Holy Spirit under the covenant? It's to put God's law in our hearts. It's to cause us to walk according to this book. Please don't ever put the Holy Spirit in tension with the believer's obedience to the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit that enables us to live in obedience to the Word of God. In chapter 11, verse 2, it's God's Spirit that enables the child king to subdue the wild animals. Now this same Spirit is promised to God's people, enabling them to rule their own lives. That was the promise of the new covenant. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that every covenant, he calls it a testament. That's the Greek word, diatheke, which is the most common translation for berit, for covenant in the Old Testament. Every covenant requires a sacrifice. It is without effect until the one who gives the covenant dies, the death of the testator, as we have it in our version. And I think it's important for us to see where this new covenant comes home. Every week we gather together. I think it's the most precious part, in my view, of the practice that we enjoy, following the example of the early church to remember our Lord. And when our Savior instituted that memorial, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." New Testament, as I've said, is simply New Covenant. It's the Greek word, diatheke. And that covenant required a sacrifice to ratify it. Our Savior is saying, the time has come for me to offer the sacrifice that will bring the New Covenant into effect. And he mentions one of those benefits that we saw in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. "I will forgive their iniquity. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, not to atone for sin, but to take sin away. I'm going to deliver you from it. I'm going to take it out of your life." And don't forget what the whole motivation here is of the Spirit. It's to enable us to walk according to God's will. That very same night, John does not record the sharing of the elements, but he does tell us how our Savior went on to discourse with the disciples, and he made that precious promise to them. "He dwelleth with you." This is John 14:17. He, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, dwelleth with you. That was their experience right then. "He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Now he's with you. He was with Israel. He was with the kings. He was with the prophets. But he wasn't in them. And the promise is, "He shall be in you," which happened when? Day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost. That's when that promise of the new covenant was brought to its fulfillment. The sacrifice had been offered, the covenant had been ratified, and now the Holy Spirit could come into God's people. And what is that Spirit going to do with us? Well, what do the prophets teach? He causes us to walk in God's statutes. What's that? Ezekiel? He enables us to keep God's judgments. Beloved, I want to speak frankly with you about something in the church at large that concerns me greatly. On the one hand, every person when they're saved is a babe in Christ. And Paul says concerning the babe in Christ, you walk as man. You look just like an unbeliever. Don't expect new believers to be perfect right out the door. They aren't. They've been born again. They've got to grow. Okay? Can believers sin? You betcha they can sin. They can sin terribly. just as young children sin. And of course, when a child sins, a good parent will correct them. They will chastise them. And if you are a child of God and you break his law, what's he going to do with you? He's going to chastise you. If we be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate. You're not sons. But as we mature, we grow through the stages of spiritual growth toward what Paul calls the spiritual man, of whom it is said he judges all things. He has extensive understanding of the principles of the world, yet he himself is judged of no man. The spiritual man, his life is completely subject to God. Now, please don't tell me you've gotten there yet. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 that he still considers himself carnal, sold under sin. So we're all grapple with this in our lives. But please don't give up this wonderful gift that God has given us in the new covenant. The Holy Spirit is given to you, among other things, so that you can live a life that is pleasing to God. It is given to you to produce holiness in your life. And if you find yourself being comfortable with ungodliness in your life, please examine yourself. I'm not saying if you sin, you've got to worry. We all sin. We need to deal with that, okay? But if you're comfortable with that, make sure you've really completed that transaction with the Lord. Paul makes this point at least twice in his epistles very clearly. A couple of verses I dearly love. One is Ephesians chapters 2, 8 through 9. We often quote verses 8 and 9 together. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to deserve it. It is a free gift of God that he gives to you. But please don't stop reading at verse 9. Please read verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? Unto good works. And that's not just God's purpose. We're told God hath before ordained that we walk in them. He has organized all these wonderful things that we've been looking at so that in the power of the Holy Spirit we can increasingly perform good works and glorify him through obedience to his word. We are to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Don't lose hold on that. That's not work salvation, beloved. Our salvation is free. A free gift of God, bought and paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are born of the Spirit. He begins his work in us by enabling us to see that to which we were blind. The God of this world had blinded our minds as those who believe not. But God, who commanded the light to shine in darkness, has shined in our hearts. It's all the free gift of God. God saves us. He saves us in order to make us like his son. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God has foreordained that we should walk in good works. The same theme takes Paul a few more words in Titus, but it's exactly the same theme. We ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers, lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. No, you can't earn your way to heaven. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Have you got that? It's free. It is grace. It is the gift of God in our hearts. But don't leave off verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, those who have already received that wonderful free salvation, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. We do not in any way earn our salvation. But salvation is intended to make us righteous. It's intended to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. It will change our lives. It will give us victory over sin. Unlike Adam, we will not succumb to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Like our Savior, we will be able to respond to those temptations. It is written. It is written. It is written. We will be delivered not only from the penalty of sin, but also from its power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our patience with sin in our lives. Father, you've given us this wonderful resource of your blessed Holy Spirit. We pray that we would be attentive to his urgings moment by moment, and that you would enable us day by day to be conformed more closely to the image of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.